Morning. On the way to Sunday school, I realized that my shirt has a stain on it. And that really shouldn't bother me at all. It's not a big deal. I doubt any of you care. But I care. And I realized that this was going to be something I was going to have to get past because it was bothering me. And how am I going to gather my thoughts? And so God decided to deal with that problem by allowing me on the way to Sunday school to pour a cup of coffee also down the other side of my shirt. Apparently that's something I'm supposed to get over. So let's pray as we get started. Lord God, we do thank you for your kindness to us. We thank you for teaching us. And we do pray that you would be with us as we turn our attention to think again about apologetics, about defending our faith. Lord, would you help us to have minds that are open to that? Would you help me to have a mind that's clear to think through the things that I've looked over? And Lord, in all of our thoughts, may we honor and glorify you, and may we be truly biblical in the way we look at defending our faith. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. So we are continuing with the discussion of apologetics. And I know it's been a blessing to me to think about this topic over the last number of weeks. It's a blessing to be prompted, to be prepared to defend our faith. As we think of passages like 1 Peter 3:15, always be prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for the reason, for the hope in you. I think it's an important class as we think about evangelism, think about speaking to others and confronting error. I think it's also an important class as we think about ourselves and our own faith. It's part of evangelism, but it's also part of solidifying our own confidence in what we believe. It's helpful for me to be reminded that there are clear reasons for believing what I believe. So it's been a blessing to go through those classes. We've talked so far about the existence of God, arguments for his existence, the problem of evil, about the reliability of Scripture over the last couple of weeks, about the resurrection. Why do we believe that someone actually walked out of a tomb? Every one of those is an area that's under attack, that people question, that doubts might annoy us on those issues. And I hope as we've gone through this study on apologetics, we've gotten more answers. We have a firmer defense for what we believe. Well, today and next week, Lord willing, we're going to be turning our attention to the idea of world religions. And there are two things that we're going to be really considering. One week, this really will be next week, we're going to be looking at a number of specific religions, their beliefs, and looking at them. Partly for the possibility that we'd have an opportunity of speaking to people from those religious backgrounds, and partly because different religions are often used, even by irreligious people, to kind of argue against what we believe. So we're going to look at a number, a couple of specific religions next week. This week, we're going to be focusing our attention on kind of general questions about religions, the presence of world religions, the fact that Christianity is not the only religion. We're not the only people who maintain strongly what we believe. That prompts many people to criticize us, to criticize what we believe. You believe this strongly, but there are billions of other people who believe other things strongly. And what do we do when we get questions that flow out of that? Well, what we're going to do is kind of form our thoughts around three main questions. These aren't the only questions that might arise, that the presence of world religions might prompt, but there are three that we might run into. And so that's where we're going to focus our attention. If you just look over the sheet, you'll see them. It's point number two. Don't all religions teach the same thing? It's one thing people often maintain. Oh, there's some differences, there's some little differences, but mainly it's the same thing. Or the second question we'll look at, is Jesus the only way? There are a lot of questions that go along with that. Isn't it arrogant to act like you're the one who knows the truth? And the third question on the back, what about those who have never heard? People could say, if what you're saying is true, there are many people who have never heard this message, who have never heard of Jesus. What about them? Well, those are the three questions that we are going to consider and look at today. And if you have questions as we go along, feel free to bring them up. Well, let's look at that first one. Don't all religions teach the same thing? I think usually when we'd hear that question, it's intended to kind of minimize or trivialize religion. The idea is we don't really need to take any particular religion seriously because everyone's just kind of grasping after something. And they all basically say the same thing. Well, I think the simple answer to that question is no, they don't all say the same thing. The different religions instill seriously different worldviews. They have very dramatically different ways of understanding the world, its purpose, its origin, all of those things. And they maintain competing and contradictory claims. We're really going to see this, I think, more clearly next week when we look at a number of specific religions and look at those more carefully. But it's important to recognize that there is wide variety among the world's religions. There's wide variety about what is good or what is the goal of religion. One thing we'll see next week is that Buddhism and Hinduism really sees the goal as escape from a suffering life. The goal, kind of the end of humanity is to get out of your own individuality. Sort of lose your essence as you become kind of one with the world. Now, to our ears, that sounds kind of confusing. But we should be able to recognize that it's dramatically different than a Christian view of heaven. A place where our individuality is maintained. A place where we continue serving God. In fact, are able to do it better. Christian heaven, where there is a personal relationship with a personal God. That's a dramatic difference. There are also dramatic differences when it comes to, okay, how do you get there? Right? If we think of Islam, basically, how do you get to their vision of paradise? By doing good things, by obeying the law. In Buddhism, how do you get there? You get there by denying suffering, by denying your own desires, by finding peace in emptiness. And in Christianity, how do you get there? How do you pursue the good life? By trusting in Jesus alone. By doing nothing, but by accepting his righteousness. To say that all religions teach the same thing is simply to reveal a weak understanding of religion's claims. So the shortest answer to that idea of do all religions teach the same thing is simply no, they don't. We should study them more carefully to see that. At the same time, there are some similarities. There are many similarities in terms of morals and moral guidelines. Not in every religion, but most religions have fairly similar ideas about what a moral life looks like. So if you were to put together a let's say, westernized kind of moral Muslim and a westernized moral Buddhist and a westernized moral Christian, in a lot of ways, their outward lives might look pretty similar. Not totally, but pretty similar. Should that be some kind of unsettling thing? Is that showing that really we're all getting at the same thing? Well, I don't think so. I think those similarities reveal that God has placed a witness in people's hearts. We do have a conscience that says certain things are right and wrong. We do have a sense that there is something more than us, something supernatural. So as we look at world religions, and the similarities there are to Christianity, we can say Christianity explains those. It explains why there would be similarities. Because we are spiritual creatures. And if we don't know the truth, we're going to come up with something that explains that spiritual side of our natures. So in one sense, we see that all religions are not teaching the same thing. But even their similarities should prompt us to recognize that there is something. There is a spiritual truth. And the Bible explains that spiritual truth. And it explains our desire to reach it. One way a lot of people talk about this question, this idea of all the religions teaching the same thing, is by alluding to a story. You'll see this in under point number 2, subpoint C there, the 3 blind men and the elephant. I imagine you've probably heard something about this moral story, right? But the story is basically you have 3 blind men who are encountering an elephant. And they're all trying to tell what an elephant is like. And one grabs its leg and says, oh, an elephant is a tree. That's what it is. It's like a tree. And someone else grabs its trunk and says, oh, no, it's like a garden hose or something. And someone else grabs its ear and says, oh, no, an elephant, it's like a leaf or a fan or something like that. And oftentimes people allude to that story to say that, look, all religions are like those blind men who are trying to encounter God. And every religion is saying something different, but it's all about God. Now, I don't think it's coincidental that that story actually comes from a Buddhist tradition. A tradition that affirms that there are many different ways of approaching God. But if we think about that example and think of it as an argument, almost, that people will sometimes use, we should recognize that the story assumes that all are blind and that the elephant is silent. Christianity asserts that we are blind. We could never come to understand God ourselves, just working off our own kind of intuitions about Him. But Christianity also asserts that God has revealed Himself through His Word, and especially through His Son. All religions are groping in the dark after truth, but God has actually revealed that truth. And because of Him, we are no longer groping in the dark. So are all religions basically the same? No, they're not. There are similarities. Even those similarities prompt us to see something true about our natures. And our comfort is that we believe in a God who has revealed truth. Well, let's move on from there to the second question. And when we're done there, if you have any questions you need to interrupt, feel free. But when we're done with the second question, done with the first page here, we'll stop and ask if there are any other questions. The second question people might put to us, kind of based off of this world religions idea, is this number three. Is Jesus the only way? Is Jesus really the only way when there are so many others who are looking to other religions to find God? And if we encounter that kind of question, I think it's important for us to say Christianity asserts that it is the only way to God. There's no other God except Jehovah, and there's no way to God except Jesus. I've included a couple of passages here, though you could go to many, many others. We'll grab one from the Old Testament, Isaiah 45:21. It goes like this: "There is no God apart from me," says God speaking. There's not a whole lot of question about that. He goes on, "A righteous God and a Savior, there is none but me." And we could look at John 14:6, Jesus' words, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." This is a hard truth to many people. It's a hard truth for our postmodern culture to grasp. Our culture wants to say that no perspective is better than any other. But Christianity doesn't leave that option open. It is radically important for us to assert, biblically and graciously, that Jesus is the only way. We can think of Paul's declaration in Romans 1:16, "I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile." That covers everyone, right? "For in the gospel a righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. So it's important for us not to step away from that claim. I think it can be tempting to say, well, you know, other religions have a lot of truth in them, and Jesus says he's the only way to God. But when we assert that, right, what are the kinds of charges that are going to be brought against Christians for saying that very thing? I have a couple of them, just two of them written down there. First charge, claiming Jesus is the only way is arrogant. Well, how would we respond to that? How would we respond to someone just saying, what you're saying is arrogant? You're saying everything else is wrong. All these other people throughout history have been wrong. What do you think, Joey? There we go. Joey says, I didn't say it, God said it. And that's the first thing we put down here. What does the Bible say? What's the Bible's testimony? In a sense, I think this is kind of like letting the Bible run cover for you, right? Look, I didn't say it. I didn't say Jesus is the only way. If I was making up a religion to please people, I wouldn't say that. The Bible actually maintains it, pointing to passages like John 14:6, Jesus' words, I am the way. Or passages like Acts 4:12, salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. At that point, it seems like we might need to step back into that whole discussion of the reliability of Scripture. Be able to say, these are the words of Jesus, and they were recorded soon after his death. This is not something that has been just adapted and changed dramatically over time. As far as we can tell, this is what Jesus said. He said it. And I'm just repeating it, because I believe his word is true. I think another thing that we can point out when that charge is brought, claiming Jesus is the only way, is arrogant, is also the idea that everyone makes claims. If you want to say claiming that your idea about religion is true is arrogant, then that's an argument, a challenge you're going to have to give to everyone. When Christians maintain that Christianity is right, they are necessarily maintaining that the billions who believe other religions are wrong. If Islam is right, then they're maintaining that the billions who don't believe in Islam are wrong. If you are asserting that all belief systems are equally valid, then you are asserting that the billions of Christians and Muslims and other religious people are wrong. It's not the simple kind of unarrogant, the humble thing to do to say that all religions teach the same thing. No, you're teaching that all those people who believe their religion was true for all of history have been wrong. It's an incredibly arrogant thing to say that you know people's religions better than they do. Of course, it doesn't prove that any of these religions are right, by showing that they all have exclusive claims. But I think it does show something of the silliness of asserting that truth claims are inherently arrogant. In the end, I think it's important for us to simply go back to what Jesus said. He claims to be the only way to God. another charge I think people sometimes bring up in the face of the many religions of the world is this second one, point 2C. All that really matters is that people sincerely seek God. The attitude is your religion's good for you and theirs is good for them. Just be sincere. I think it's probably a good thing to point out the arrogance of that statement. People maintaining that they know your religion or someone else's religion better than you do. That they know it's not really the case, but it's good. It's good for you. I think our assertion would have to be that sincerity is not the point. People can be sincere about all kinds of delusional things. People can be really sincerely evil. What we believe matters. One way I've seen this illustrated is with the question, what's the difference between a counterfeit $50 bill and a real one? We might immediately be thinking, well, there could be all kinds of differences, right? There could be lines in one spot. There could be numbers that are different. Well, at its heart, the difference is really that one is worth $50 and the other one is worth nothing. And if I try to use that counterfeit money at the store, does my sincerity matter? Not really. Whether I'm sincere or not, I still actually have nothing. And that's the danger of sincerity in false religion. What we believe really does matter. It's really just arrogant to assert that it doesn't. We're confronted with that idea of, is Jesus the only way? We have to maintain that he claimed that he was. As believers, we've found this claim to be completely justified. May we be bold in defending the claims of Christ. That really brings us to the end of that first side of the paper. Are there any questions or comments, thoughts, ideas on all of that?
Yeah, I think biblically, as far as the arrogance goes, the charge isn't brought against those who submit to God's word. It's brought against man who is a God maker that formulates his own God and says that's the right way.
Yeah. That's interesting. The Bible has a lot to say about arrogance.
A legitimate $50 bill. It's the one that's trying to pass it to counterfeit.
Yeah. Yeah. Good. Pastor East.
I think it's striking that in our culture, more and more, people want to say, you can't have religion in this context. And they won't recognize that what they believe is just as much religion. Their religion that man is on the throne or whatever it is. But we more and more now have all these people up in the arms that, you know, this coach prayed at the football game or whatever. And how dare he flaunt his religion. But they're flaunting their religion too. And with more arrogance often. So I just think it's really striking. I just recently... in dealing with a student wanting to, well, it had to do with credits, but looking at a public school around us where if one of our students transfers there, Bible credits aren't accepted because that's religion. Don't they teach religion too? Or different kinds of religion? But, you know, it's a false dichotomy that they're trying to put up there, which is, you know, really hard to fight against, but I think people need to recognize.
irreligion is a religion. And it's one that's recent. I think that's what's often striking to me when the accusation is it's arrogant to maintain something strongly. The belief that all religions are the same, or that religion doesn't count for anything. I mean, it's just rejecting all of history that people have believed the opposite of that. Which is amazing to me. Yes, Joey.
Sometimes I bring up with my students in math, people saying, well, why do we call them answers in math? Why can't we just call them impressions? And if we get different impressions, big deal. Can't we all be brothers? No, because there is a right and a wrong. And however much sincerely you believe that your answer is right, it's wrong. And no, I can't give you partial credit or whatever. You're wrong.
And it's interesting to me how I don't think anyone in our culture would disagree with your approach there with math. But it seems like a whole different set of assumptions and beliefs come in when we start talking about God. Suddenly there we can have all of our different ideas be good. And I think that what that shows is that there's an underlying belief that he's not really there. It's not real. And so we can all believe whatever we want.
That's even changing, like you said, the math part of it. It is changing in schools. Like, you just estimate your answer. You don't have to get an answer. Or if you get 100 on your test, you don't work hard enough. So I'm not giving you an A on that. I've had that not happen with Alicia, but in my family.
Well,
so even that part, so there's not even truth. They're trying to push that in public school.
Interesting. Well, we are. All right, well, I think we'll go on to the final question that we have there on the back side of the page. What about those who have never heard? The question might be, you're asserting the exclusivity of your message. What does this mean for the millions or billions who've never heard of Jesus? That is a really serious question, isn't it? I think we should recognize when that question is being asked that it can come with a number of different attitudes. Sometimes someone can be honestly asking this because this is a difficult thing for them to understand, a stumbling block for them. Often, though, that question is really just thrown out there as an evasive maneuver to evade God's claims. I think it's important that we don't try to evade that question. It can be a hard one. It can be one we want to kind of wish that one wasn't asked. But whoever asks that question is accountable to God, just as everyone is, for what they do with Jesus. It's important that we're willing to answer. As we look at Scripture, we would recognize that there's no kind of single verse that just straight answers the question about those who have never heard. But the Bible does have a lot to say. And I think it's important for us to emphasize a number of truths as we're addressing that question. And the first one, you'll see right there, is this. All humankind is already under God's judgment because all men and women are sinful. We are morally accountable to God. If we want to look at that from Scripture, Romans is a great place to go. Romans 1 talks about God's infinite power and his qualities that are evident through creation. Romans 2, 14 to 16. Let's look at that one quickly. Romans 2. It's really an aside in Paul's argument here, a parenthetical statement. But he writes this: indeed, when Gentiles who do not have the law do by nature things required by the law, they are a law for themselves, even though they do not have the law, since they show that the requirements of the law are written on their hearts. Their consciences also bear witness, and their thoughts now accusing, now even defending them. This will take place on the day when God will judge men's secret thoughts through Jesus, as my gospel declares. This is not simply something that comes from the New Testament, though. It's not just Paul's message. If we look through Isaiah, and I give there three different chapters where Isaiah makes these claims. We know chapter 3, probably the best. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. That idea is all through the Bible. We have all turned against God. We're all facing his judgment. We're all held accountable because we've ignored the witness of creation. We've ignored the witness of our own conscience. We're culpable because of Adam and Eve's sin. And we sin willingly ourselves. For all those reasons, we have all sinned. And we all deserve God's judgment. I think the second thing we need to maintain when we're looking at this question is that anyone who calls on the name of the Lord God will be saved. Yes, we are all under the judgment of God, but all those who turn to God will be saved. Think of 2 Peter 3:9. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. Or Romans 10, Paul is actually quoting Joel, where he writes, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. So we are all under judgment, but God will redeem all those who call on his name. And another point that we could maintain there is this point C. Scripture includes examples of pagan men and women who trusted God in faith and were saved. I think it's important for us to recognize that there are many examples in Scripture of people who had maybe an incomplete revelation of how God was going to accomplish his redemption, who were looking to God in faith for their salvation and were saved. Hebrews 11 includes the list of those Old Testament prophets who were responding to the truth that they had received from God and were saved. We can think of others. People in we have Joshua too there. People like who's coming from a pagan culture and then is brought into the people of God. She's described as having faith in Israel's God well before she would have known all the rules of God or all of the right way of approaching him. So as we look at these things, we see that the challenge is that we're all facing God's judgment. The encouragement is that God will save all those who turn to him. And we see that God is eager to draw others in to his truth. God has a heart for those who have never heard. He has a plan to save people from every tribe and nation, and he calls for his people to go and take that message. This is not some kind of exclusive club. God's plan is for that message to go to all the ends of the earth. So what will we say about those who have never heard? Well, we'll say that those who do not know Jesus as Savior reside under God's judgment. God saves those who call out to him in faith, and God will glorify himself and accomplish his purpose to call to himself people from every tribe and nation. Now, even after maintaining those truths, it seems to me that one response we might often face is just one that says, well, that's not fair. I think that's one that we could often hear. Even as we're saying God has a desire, God will save people from every tribe, clearly there are many, billions, who have died without hearing the gospel. And many people will just struggle, saying it's not fair that God would give mercy to some and not reveal to others. If we feel that way, or if we hear that comment, I think we need to challenge that definition of fairness. We all deserve God's judgment. We do not need a holy God to be fair with us. We need a holy God to be merciful to us. And he has shown his mercy through Jesus. I think one important thing, if faced with that kind of question or that kind of opposition, is maybe to make it personal. To step in and be able to say, look, this is a theoretical question about those who have not heard. The truth is, you have heard. You've heard the gospel of God. I've spoken it to you. You've heard that you are under God's wrath and that he will spare you if you turn to him. How will you, who have heard, respond to that truth? Well, I think this is a sobering question. But I think it's one that we can't run away from. In the end, I think it drives us to humility. So I was thinking about this, the verse from the hymn kept going through my head. Why was I made to hear your voice and answer while there's room, when thousands make a wretched choice and rather starve than come? And the other thing that keeps running through my head as I think about this is Paul's challenge in Romans 10. How then can they call on the one they have not believed in? And how can they believe in the one of whom they have not heard? And how can they hear without someone preaching to them? I think it's a challenge for us to be open, to be active in speaking to those who have not heard around us. Well, that brings us to the end of our time. We really should be finished. If you have any questions or comments, I'd be happy to talk with you afterwards. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for revealing yourself. We thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, for revealing yourself to us. Lord, this this truth that there are billions of people who may never hear the gospel humbles us when we realize that we have. Lord, help us to be humble and help us to be driven to speak to others of you. We praise you for your mercy shown to us. May you give us a desire to know you more, even as we continue to look at your word. In Jesus' name, amen.